I'll echo Jim's hearty welcome to everyone, whether you're a member or whether you're visiting, and those who have been out and are able to be back. We're thankful to have all of you here this morning. We are going to be continuing our short series of lessons entitled, You Shall Make a Tabernacle. If you're following along in the scripture reading this morning in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. We noted last week that this is the first time that the tabernacle is mentioned. And it was basically Moses' instruction to build this tabernacle. Again, interesting that as Moses has gone up to the mountain and he is awaiting instruction and he waits for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God finally speaks to him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. And so he begins his instruction to Moses by telling him that he wants the children of Israel to freely offer all of the things that he mentions on this list so that they could build a tabernacle so that God would be able to come and to meet His people. And we saw last week that they contributed to the point that they actually had to start turning away people, turning away contribution because they had given so much. I'll begin this morning by thanking those of you who came to me, and there have been several that have come to me and said that they really enjoyed those two lessons that we did last week on the tabernacle and was looking forward to this week's. And I'll just say that most of the time sequels aren't as good as the original, but hopefully in this case, because it's a continuation of the story, that it will still be interesting to you. I always have a hard time. I know, like, for me, I really enjoy the depth. I really enjoy looking at the use of the tabernacle as it relates to me, not just to the children of Israel. And so I never know if other people feel the same way as I do. So I appreciate you letting me know that you enjoyed them, and hopefully you will enjoy these as well. We looked so far at kind of the history of the tabernacle, that it was provided by God through Egypt, that basically the Egyptians paid them to leave. They paid the children of Israel to leave their land because of the plagues that were going on. And so that was the free will offering that the children of Israel gave back to Moses to build this tabernacle. We talked about the purpose of it being a place where they could go and meet God, and how it was a graphic portrayal of God's redemption toward man, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And then finally, we looked last week in the morning at the pattern, this free will offering that God asked the children of Israel to give so that they could build this place to meet Him. Then we stepped inside the tabernacle, and again, there's the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle court versus the tabernacle proper, which was actually the tent that was inside the court. But as you walked into the court, you would see the brazen altar where sacrifices were made. Then you would walk a little bit further to the brazen laver, once the bronze laver. Once the sacrifice was given, then the priests, before they could enter into the tabernacle proper, they would have to wash. Now, the high priest once a year would have to wash his entire body, but the priests that were entering on a daily basis would just basically wash their hands and feet and get anything off of their hands and feet before they entered into that tabernacle. And again, we related that toward our baptism, that Christ's offering has already been made, and we ourselves need to wash before we can enter the presence of God. And then we looked at the candlestick, which was simply meant as a light so that they could see on the inside. And once we become children of God, we certainly need to continue to shine our lights. We're going to continue our study of the tabernacle today, and more importantly, how it applies to us, not just how it was for them. So let's take a look for a moment again on the inside, as we've already kind of unveiled this outer veil, this outer curtain, and stepped in. We've seen this lampstand, or the menorah, that it was to give light to the entire place on the inside. And now we'll kind of turn our attention to the table of showbread that's on the other side of the tabernacle. One was on the north, one was on the south side when they would place these. And so on the other side of that was this table of showbread. Now, we won't take the time to read all of these, but the directions that were given to Moses are recorded in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So the instructions follow. It was told to overlay it with pure gold, and the instructions followed from there. They also used pure gold vessels on the table. But more importantly, maybe than the directions given as to how it was to be built, and not that it wasn't important, but more as it relates to us, is how it was used in service of the tabernacle. For that, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, starting in verse 5. We're told there, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord." Notice what he says here. "Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to them, from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever." We see that it was made and replaced every Sabbath day. And it was made from the offering that each tribe made each and every week. And it was meant to be to them a reminder of the covenant between God and His people. That every time they walked in there, these 12 cakes were there, and it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the connection that God had made between them, each and every tribe, and Himself. If you look up the word for showbread, it literally means bread of the presence. Not man's presence, but God's presence. And it was displayed as a reminder of His presence. Now, though His actual presence was through that inner veil, and it was met one time per year with the high priest, we understand that God was always present with the children of Israel. It was just that one time per year where the high priest could go in. Now, Moses could go in at other times, but the high priest could go in one time per year to atone for the sins of the people and be more intimate with God's presence. But this table of showbread was meant as a reminder that God was always there and that there was always a covenant between His people and Himself. So what does it mean to us? How can we take that table of showbread and learn from it today? Not that we, build ourselves a tabernacle and we have all of these places and all of these items within it. But what does it mean to us as we read it? What should it remind us of? Well, I believe that it typifies Christ. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The Jewish law forbade leaven to be used, as we talked about this morning, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The law forbade leaven to be used because leaven was a symbol of sin. But God's Son, is a symbol of purity. And so those cakes that were made were unleavened. And even though they represented the children of Israel and those 12 tribes of Israel, in God's presence, they could be pure. In the presence of Christ, in the presence of God, we can be pure through Him. You know, what's amazing to me is I know how sinful a person I am. I know that I don't deserve anything from God, but I also know that He has told me that if His Son speaks on my behalf, then I'll be fine. If Christ can vouch for me on the day of judgment, where He says, Father, this is one of mine. This is one of my brethren. This is one of my disciples. This is one of my followers. Then all those things that I've done in my past will not be held against me. I can be pure if I'm in the presence of God through His Son, because His Son is pure. I believe it also typifies to me the Lord's Supper, which we've just partaken of. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. Notice what Paul tells the Corinthians, and again, as he's beginning to talk in chapter 11, as we've already read, about the Lord's Supper. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As this bread is sitting on this table, as the priests were coming in and out, it was there as a reminder that God is present. The things that you are doing, God sees. God is present. God has made a covenant with you. Shouldn't the Lord's Supper remind us of the same? That there is a covenant that is made. And again, ironically enough, the children of Israel were to bake that bread every Sabbath day, once a week, but yet it would sit in the presence of the priests every day. They wouldn't take it down after the Sabbath was over. It would sit there all week, and then they would make it anew again that following week. Is God any less in our presence today? It's not just about this table. This is a reminder that God is in our lives. God is in our presence every day. And as Eddie mentioned, we show the Lord's, we proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Let's again move a little further inside the tabernacle. As we've already talked about the lampstand and the table of showbread, we move on right in front of the veil to the altar of incense. Again, the directions are given in Exodus chapter 30 and the first 10 verses, as well as verses 34 through 38. We won't take the time to read those. But what I want you to understand is when they went to the altar of incense, that the fire that was there to burn in the incense was supposed to come from a certain place. In Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 12, God instructs, He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. So the fire that came to the altar of incense actually had to come from the bronze altar. If they got that fire from any place else, it would be a strange fire, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But once he did, a thick cloud of smoke would fill the tabernacle, and it was symbolic of Israel's prayer ascending to God. But before these prayers could be offered, there were three requirements that needed to be met. Number one, the priest had to minister at the bronze altar. So blood must be shed before he was able to offer incense. Before those prayers could go up before the Lord, blood had to be shed. He was to wash all defilement from his hands and from his feet before he could enter into the veil. And he had to be inside the holy place to be able to offer this, for the smoke, for the prayers to go up to God, which I believe was representative of the church. We need to be in Christ for our prayers to truly be offered. Now, again, does that mean that God is not listening, or God literally can't hear someone who's not a child of God offer prayers? No, but we are told in many places that He will turn His ear from those who are not His. We need to make sure that we are falling in line as well. Now, these are very specific physical things that the children of Israel had to do. Understand there are some spiritual things that we need to do as well. As I referenced before, Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire on them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So often, and we know this at least to be the case, that we say, well, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. It was something that God had not commanded. And in my estimation, one of these things was not followed. They either didn't bring the fire from the bronze altar, which makes probably the most sense, or there was defilement on their hands when they offered it, or they weren't inside the holy place when they offered it. One of those three things seems to have had to have happened to Nadab and Abihu. Most scholars believe it was the first, that they got the fire from someplace other than the bronze altar. And so in that case, blood was not shed before they came to the Lord. What about us? How do we learn? Well, in Exodus chapter 30, as it speaks of this altar of incense, notice what it says about it. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. As the tabernacle was constructed and destructed and constructed and all through, when it was up, it says that incense needs to be going at all times. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. There we are instructed as Christians, pray without ceasing. To me, it represents that altar of incense that was always available to the children of Israel as that tabernacle was built. It was always available to them. That smoke was always rising as a representation that God was hearing the prayers of Israel, that they were going up to God and God would hear their prayers. It's no different for us. Our prayers should be continually heard by God. Not nonstop, but that we never get out of practice. We never stop praying. I believe the altar of incense is a visual representation of James chapter 5 in verse 16. There James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. When the children of Israel followed those three rules in offering up prayers to their God, and again, as part of that process, in fact, the priest would actually come out and open up the outer veil to the court as a symbol that God has heard our prayers. Our prayers are going up and God has heard, God has approved of our prayers. There were so many things that needed to fall in line. And again, if we are righteous, if we are doing what God asks us to do, He says, your prayers can accomplish a lot. Just like they did in the days of the children of Israel. Think about all the things that God did for the children of Israel, right? The parting of the seas, not only the Red Sea, but also the Jordan as they crossed it to go take their promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and their shoes didn't... I hate changing shoes. I hate getting new shoes. I get real comfortable with them. Right? They feel like my feet. Right? They feel like part of my feet. And so I hate getting new ones because they're all, you know, stiff. But I know at times it's necessary, right? Because they wear out. For 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes, their sandals didn't wear out. You think that was an accident? No, God was hearing their prayers. God was taking care of them. Let's go all the way to the point where we can't go any further. And that's to the veil. We've seen, as we pulled away the outer curtain or the outer veil, we've seen the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and we get to this veil. Now again, the directions for the veil are found in Exodus chapter 26, starting in verse 31 and reading through verse 35, and then also in chapter 36, verses 35 through 38, which is what I want us to read for context. Moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He made four pillars of acacia for it, and he overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And he made it five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their tops and their bands with gold, but the five sockets were of bronze. Here was the veil that was meant to separate the holy place from the most holy place. There were three such curtains in the tabernacle. One was at the entrance gate. One was at the door of the tabernacle as you entered the tabernacle proper. And then one was between the holy place and the most holy place, which is the one we're talking about today. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." See, it wasn't just for anyone to enter, right? We've said it over and over. The high priest was allowed to enter once a year. No one else was allowed in there, or they would die. To the point that, historically speaking, what the children of Israel would do as the high priest would enter that most holy place, they would actually tie around his ankles a rope, so that if he did something wrong and God struck him dead inside that veil, that they would be able to pull him out because they weren't allowed to go in and get him. They would have to wait a year till the next high priest would go in and be able to get them. And imagine what that would look like and be like. So they would tie a rope around so they could pull him out if something were to go wrong in the most holy place. It was not something to be trifled with. It wasn't something just to sneak a peek, even. Now, according to the Jewish book of history, the Talmud, the veil, or all of the veils, were about 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. The veils were about 4 inches thick. It wasn't just a little curtain to be moved back and forth at will or at their bidding. In fact, historically speaking, it was said to hang all three of these veils, it took about 300 priests to do it. And it was so heavy. Imagine that veil being 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall. You think folding a fitted sheet is hard? This thing is massive. It wasn't just something to be moved back and forth at will. This was something that was to keep people out. Yes, they could enter on their accepted day, but it wasn't something where they could go back and forth. Now, think about this for a moment. Knowing that it is 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, about 4 inches thick, and it takes 300 people or 100 people for each veil to hang, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. As Jesus is being crucified, we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Now, some people will claim that, well, the earthquake caused the veil to split. We already know what this thing is made of, but I want you to read that again. Did the earthquake cause this? "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. In order of the way it's spoken to us, what happened first? It seems more likely that the tearing of the veil caused the earth to shake and the rocks to split, versus the earth shaking and the rocks splitting causing the veil to tear from top to bottom. Think about this. In that moment, at 60 feet high, and again, it's assumed that it's possible that they were either the same veil or one similar to it in the temple at this period of time. So we're not talking about the tabernacle, just make that clear. But similar in size and shape. Could man tear that 60 feet high in that moment, tear it from top to bottom? If man did it, they would have almost had to have started at the bottom. And I'm telling you, they're not tearing it. As large as it was, this was not an accident. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If he is not walking down what it meant to be in the tabernacle, I don't know what he's doing. We can have confidence to enter the holy place because blood was shed. Right? We can walk through the veil. That is His flesh. We have a great high priest over the house of God. We can now draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Because we've sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. Just like the priest, again, would have to go and sprinkle the blood that was shed on the altars. Just like they would have to do that, he says, that blood's already been shed. It's already been poured. You're already clean. And he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Just like they would have had to go and to wash in the basin before they entered into the holy place. He said, you've already met all of those things in Christ. Christ tore that veil. Christ was the veil. And through His sacrifice, He has removed the veil so that we can enter the holy place. And so tonight, we are going to enter the most holy place. But here's the good news. We're allowed now. You know, I used to, when I would see pictures of the tabernacle or of the temple, and I would open it up and see a portrayal of the most holy place, it would cause me to kind of turn my, like, I'm not supposed to be seeing this. This wasn't something for me to look at, for me to see. But as you get older and you understand, it's okay. You can enter into that place now. It's not, you know, not that it's not special, but Christ has torn that veil. You can now enter into the presence of God. You can now see what's behind those curtains. And you can do so with confidence as He instructs us to do in Hebrews chapter 10. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, not by what we've done, but by the blood of Jesus. But remember, to have access to this place, to have access to the presence of God, there are several things that need to happen. We need to understand that as we enter the outer court veil, that there's a sacrifice that needs to be made, and it was already made. But before we enter into God's presence and turn our lights on as Christians, we need to wash. Have we done that? to have access to the showbread, to the altar of incense, to that veil, to have access to Christ, to the presence of God, we need to accept the sacrifice that God has made for us and wash. If you're here tonight or today and you've not yet become a child of God, you can be washed today. Not the ceremonial washing of the hands and of the feet, but more like the high priest entering once a year who washed his entire body. We will immerse you in water, bury you in baptism, so that you can enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. That baptism is where we have access to the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've not yet done that, you have time and opportunity today. All things are ready. Baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here and you are a child of God, you need to keep that light shining. Just like that lampstand, that menorah that was inside the tabernacle, again, shine perpetually, was always burning, there was always light. We as Christians need to keep our lights shining. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, who has dimmed that light, you have time and opportunity to return this very morning. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. If you're subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.